The reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. And for those of you with church Bibles, can be found on page 989. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who has hired the last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be God.
Good evening, everybody. I'll just shuffle along here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, giver of all good gifts and in need the giver of life itself, we pray this evening that our hearts and minds would be responsive to your prompting and your teaching. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, good evening, everybody. We're continuing with our evening series on the parables of Jesus. And I'm sure by now you've noticed how far-reaching a message these simple stories can have. I hope, like me, you've been challenged as you've listened and been able to apply them to your lives. So far, we've studied 5 other parables. They're all vastly different and each drawing on a different element of our faith walk. We've looked at forgiveness, we've looked at faith, we've looked at whether as a church we're welcoming and nurturing, whether we have a Christian mindset. And we started off with Hazel looking at how God is sowing seeds in our lives and encouraging us to be fertile soil. So collectively, it's like a coming together of a puzzle. Each parable is uniquely adding to our understanding of God. Piece by piece, the puzzle's coming together. And so on to our next puzzle piece, the parable of the vineyard workers. It's a fairly straightforward story, but it does pack a bit of a punch, as many of you will no doubt connect very easily to the workers' cry of "it's not fair." Or we might be slightly confused by the response given and we wonder if we're reading it right. Wait a minute, don't they have a point? Shouldn't they be paid fairly? So, we're going to start by just looking at this ever-familiar toxic whine of it's not fair. It's not fair. It's the cry of the hard done by, the cry of the disappointed, the angry, and the frustrated. It's not fair. How many times have we maybe heard that this week? How about how many times have we said it or thought it? Maybe not in those exact words, but maybe we thought we didn't get a very fair deal somewhere. Or maybe we haven't been dealt a very good hand. Maybe we've been overlooked for another. It's human nature, isn't it, to want things to work out for us. So whether it's driving around Morrison's, looking for a parking space, or coming back from work and squeezing into a tube and hoping for a seat, or maybe you're at school and you want to be allocated a slightly cushier homework than the other class, or maybe you've been watching the football and you want the ref to make a decision in favor of your team. We do want life to go our way. We compare ourselves with our fellow globetrotters and we decide whether life's treated us fairly or not. If we get what we want, we rarely give it a second thought. But if we don't get what we want, then our dissatisfaction and our disgruntled mindset can kick in. It connects with that very human instinct that I deserve that, where we inflate our worth or we inflate our rights or our necessity to have something over somebody else's necessity. A man called Bill Watterson, I have no idea who he is, said this: I know the world isn't fair, but why is it never unfair in my favor? And I quite like that. This is an attitude that we run into frequently as we live in a world where people strive to do the best or to be the best or to get the best. But we soon realize that it's actually not a particularly level playing field. Despite spending our whole lives in an unequal world, we often struggle to accept when things haven't gone our way. And our stock cry is, it's not fair. Where have we cultivated this notion that life is fair anyway? How have we got to the point where we feel life owes us blessings? Or maybe more to the point, we feel that God owes us blessings. So, this evening, we're firstly going to take a closer look at this parable, give it a little bit of context, and then we're going to consider how we're going to apply it to our here and now. If you haven't got a Bible with you, pop your hand up if you'd like to follow it along, and I'm sure the stewards will be able to hand them out. If you have got your Bible, Matthew 20 is where we are. Well, this little tale only appears once here in the Gospel of Matthew. And importantly, it is told in response to Jesus' encounter with the rich young man. Now, that hasn't been read to us this evening, but his story is really well known, as he's told by Jesus that he needs to give everything up to follow him. It's that camel through the eye of a needle encounter, if you're not sure. So that's in Matthew 19. So Jesus then finishes telling his disciples that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. And his disciples are very surprised at this statement because the Jews believed that giving money gained favor with God, and therefore a rich man would surely have an advantage. So Jesus then tells this parable to enlighten them on what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus is not just wanting to teach them about people's attitude of the heart, but also how God's kingdom works, its priorities, and its purpose. And there are obviously some struggles of status going on. The passage after Matthew, Matthew 21, has John and James's mother asking Jesus if her sons can sit on either side of Jesus in heaven. So clearly, Jesus is trying to iron out how this new covenant works and to clear up a few misconceptions: buying your way to power, requesting influence, and being picked first clearly are not the new rules of the kingdom. So let's see what we can find out. So as we've read, the parable in Matthew 20 tells of a vineyard owner who goes out and he gathers workers for the day. This was a very common occurrence in the marketplace. If you were looking for work, you'd get there very, very early, and you'd hope to be picked up for a day's labor. times were tough, so no work meant no food and little security. So these workers were reliant on the vineyard owner's provision, and work certainly was not guaranteed every day. I reckon it was probably a bit of a bun fight every morning to be selected, and that tensions probably ran quite high. I wonder if some kind of cartel or hierarchy existed on who got picked. It's human nature, so I expect it probably was. The Bible doesn't tell us that. And so we read that the first people get picked up and a wage of 1 denarius is agreed, which is deemed a good wage for a day's work, and off they go. So they toil all day. It's hot. It's probably dusty, but they've got a day's work, which means there'll be a meal tonight for the family, and it means that their taxes can be paid to the oppressive Roman rule. So they're probably fairly happy. The passage then tells us that the owner returns to the marketplace again and again at different times of the day, picking up more workers and telling them that they'll get a fair wage for their work. The last set actually only work an hour or two until it's tools down. So then we come to payout at the end of the day, and our happy, hard toilers are extremely interested to see that those who've worked far less, just for an hour, are getting a denarius, and so they assume that they're going to get paid more. But they too just get 1 denarius, and so they complain. That's not fair, they retort. We worked harder. Jesus lures us in, doesn't he? We have sympathy for them. We too may feel that sense of injustice if we had toiled all day for no more gain than those who did 1 hour work. I can see why they felt it wasn't fair. Shouldn't the vineyard owner reward them for better service, for more service, for harder toil? I think we often underestimate how much the disciples must have been playing catch up, as Jesus really turned so much of what they believed to be the right way to be religious on its head. Even these 3 encounters of the rich young man, the vineyard owner, and John and James's mother teaches the disciples that the old is gone and that there is a new currency to the kingdom. We're going to learn what that currency is in a minute, but it's fair to say the disciples were being extremely challenged to view things from a fresh perspective. One striking phrase, which is key to the passage, and the previous passage actually, is this phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first. And if you're like me, you'll know it as one of those Bible passages that actually really doesn't make much sense at all. So let's try and clear up what that means when we're looking at the passage now in context. So in the Old Testament, the vineyard was a commonly used analogy for Israel, or the people of God. And so the disciples would have understood this. As soon as Jesus started talking about the vineyard, they would have been thinking about the Israelites and the people of God. So the parable becomes to them a lot clearer just with that. The workers who come late still get to take part in the reward of the vineyard and its owner. Jesus is communicating a radical message to the leaders and the people of Israel that says the kingdom of God has been opened up to the Gentiles too. The nation of Israel may have been first, but that doesn't mean the others cannot receive a blessing. Based on the terms of the new covenant, the Gentiles had equal access to the kingdom of heaven, although they'd not served God under the old covenant. Whoever is first or last doesn't matter so much now. The message for the disciples and the other listeners was very much about helping them to understand that a new covenant with God was being formed. We're going to revisit this phrase, the first and the last, later on, but I hope that clears it up contextually a little bit for you. But what, if anything, can we learn about this passage for us today? How can we apply this and not be a mere biblical history lesson? What can we learn from the interaction between the generous vineyard owner, God, and the vineyard workers, us, his people? I have 3 short rules of the kingdom which I'd like to share with you. 3 of the many foundations of the kingdom of God. You might to think of some more yourself. This isn't an exhausted list, but it's a good start. And they are that it's a kingdom of sovereignty, it's a kingdom of grace, and it's a kingdom of worship. Let's start with it being a kingdom of sovereignty. God cannot be held accountable to us. The vineyard workers attempt to dictate to their employer the fairness of his actions, but he responds by saying this, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" He's not actually being unfair to them, but his trait is one of generosity to those who only worked an hour. It doesn't diminish the work that was done for the whole day. The workers had forgotten their place. All they can see is a perceived injustice as they think that they're worth more. They've forgotten that without the vineyard owner, they probably wouldn't have had any work. I'm amazed, actually, that they have the audacity to question him, as because they could easily be overlooked the next day for work. God is sovereign. He is Lord, and we must remind ourselves of that. In the book of Job, we see Job basically brought to his knees by trial and tribulation. Some of you will know the book of Job very well. Job's actually described by God as being blameless and upright, and yet he endures the most unimaginable suffering. When he questions God after a long time as to why have I suffered, God? God answers him in a Bible passage which actually never ceases to humble me. It's Job 38-41. We're not going to delve into it at all now, but if you want to be blown away by God speaking to Job, then that's a little bit of extra reading for you. It's really amazing. We also read in Isaiah 45:9, God says, "What sorrow awaits those of you who argue with the Creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes, saying, 'Stop, you're doing it wrong'? Does the pot exclaim, 'How clumsy can you be?'" And the next chapter, God tells Isaiah, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is not our place to demand of God a better life or a better deal, as if we know best. He is sovereign, and we're his people. If we only seek blessings, then we don't have a realistic expectation of the Christian walk of faith. God's kingdom rests on the first indisputable fact that God is king. He doesn't actually owe us anything. And the Bible tells us that, in fact, there will be trials and there'll be challenges along the way for us. I wonder if we've allowed this sort of thinking to infiltrate our minds, maybe our prayer life. Sometimes I think we expect God to bless us because we've given a lot of money, or we expect him to heal us because we've asked and we've prayed for it, or to give us a better job because we want a better job. It's a challenge, isn't it? But I'd encourage you to come before God and ask, "Father, is my attitude before you right? Am I prone to treating you like my servant rather than living a life of servitude to you?" On the flip side, I was thinking about how fair we are as humans, as parents. For those of you who are parents in the room, I've been analyzing my parenting this week on your behalf. And I think that we go to great lengths, some would say ridiculous lengths, to try and keep an even keel and by treating all children fairly in our families. But actually, on reflection, I don't think I'm particularly fair at all. Because sometimes one child needs an extra long cuddle or an extra encouragement. Some children need more encouragement. Some people need more quality time. Some children need more money. It's fair that we have their best interests at heart. But in reality, it means that we deal with each child slightly different way and with a slightly different hand. So each child actually receives a different experience in their relationship with their parent. And each child needs discipline. But it's all dealt with in love. And I think maybe that's the way God deals with us as well. And this leads on to my second point, that God is not a distant tyrant king. But the second point is that we are a people in a kingdom of grace. Oscar Wilde said, "Life is never fair," and perhaps it's a good thing that it's not. And I think that's really true. We are not Christians because we deserve it or we've proved ourselves holy enough. No, it's by grace and by grace alone that we stand. We don't always get what we deserve. In fact, sometimes we get given a lot more. We have an amazing God who does not just reward the long-suffering hard workers like the original vineyard workers, but through grace alone, he looks out for all the workers, that everyone's provided and blessed. And we enter into communion with God because of God's own sacrificial gift of Jesus. Grace is the new currency of the kingdom. We must remember that and not become skewed by our own self-worth. So whether we're the recipient of extra blessings or in fact even hardship is not a reflection on whether we've found favor with God or not. Maybe we too allow these slightly skew-whiff viewpoints into our faith thinking as well. Maybe we feel we have a little bit more sway in the community because we've lived here longer. Maybe like the vineyard workers, we've begun to believe in our own self-importance or our rights over others. It sounds ridiculous, but actually these types of attitude can creep in and they can start to erode away at us. We can all be vulnerable to them. It's a very hard rule to apply, isn't it, to think of others and to think of this sort of backward way of the first being last and the last being first, because it's countercultural. Our world actually says the opposite. Romans 3:2 says this to us, "Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." We must remember that we are intrinsically worth more than we could ever imagine, not because of our own merit, but because of the grace of God. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we're able to enter into a new relationship. That's why Jesus is telling this parable. It demonstrates that we are recipients of God's grace rather than having to strive to try to please the master for gain. And maybe this is where we can apply that first and last again. Maybe, like me, you found my previous explanation not actually hitting the nail on the head and still thinking, it still doesn't make a huge amount of sense, Saskia. So I've been pondering it this week, and I have found a little analogy that might help you. It's a little random, but it's helped me understand the first will be last and the last will be first. And my question to you is, have you ever flown a budget airline like EasyJet or Ryanair? I think maybe some of you have. Some of you might be more business class. I'm not too sure. But if you have, you will painfully be aware of what it used to be like to get a seat. Before the concept of speedy boarding, when you would pay for the privilege of sitting with your family. Wow, thanks. Before that, everyone was one ugly mass, and you'd have to participate in basically a brawl at the airport to get yourself onto the plane and into a seat of your choice. It's guaranteed to bring the worst out in everybody. So what would happen is you'd turn up and everyone would be standing, and you'd maybe queue or you might barge, and you'd be waiting for the gates to open. And the earlier you were there, or the more pointy your elbows, or the better your stare was at the people around you, the nearer to the front of the queue you'd be. And you'd have a chance of getting that elusive, perfect EasyJet seat. And people would stand slightly stressed, eyeing up the competition. What people forget, though, and every time when you're at the airport you'll see this, is people are standing up and queuing, but actually what the airlines do is they let, let's call them the disadvantaged, on first. So despite there being a big queue, what they will do is they'll allow families with children, disabled, the elderly, and people who will need a little bit of care and attention to get on the plane, they'll let them on first. So all the people barging and queuing and stressing have to wait. They were first there, but they will be last on the plane. It is actually an act of grace and an act of generosity to give those more disadvantaged people onto the plane first. And I found that quite a useful illustration for the first will be last and the last will be first. And actually, more than anything, maybe it helps us to realize that the go-getters and the greedy and the takers pushing forward and trying to get what they feel is rightfully theirs is not the way that God's kingdom works at all. We've grown up thinking the best comes to those who push and strive, who apply themselves, those that go out and grab it. But God has another plan. His plan is that the kingdom is a place where people look out for each other and where the disadvantaged are tended and where equality rules. So God's establishing a kingdom where he's sovereign, where grace abounds, and then finally, that it's a kingdom of worship, and worship being the outpouring, our outpouring of love to God through service and through thankfulness. The first port of call here is to cultivate a thankful heart. If we understand the first two points in our hearts, this follows naturally. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." That's a great passage. Instead of grumbling and jealousy, I wonder if the vineyard workers should have rather been celebrating the fact that so many people in their community had been given work. This is collectively a great thing, community prosperity. So instead of being jealous, they should have actually been excited by the fact that everybody there had received work. It could only be a good thing. As disciples of Christ, let us be more concerned with the injustice shown to others and work hard to further his kingdom on earth, rather than being concerned for looking out for our own gain. Let's check around to see if everybody else is all right, rather than merely being concerned for us. God does have a task for us. It's not to navel gaze, but to be proactive in bringing the kingdom of God to our communities and to our families, to look out for the undernourished, the forgotten, the hard done by, the overlooked. He told the rich young man to go and give to the poor. And maybe tonight he's saying the same to us, to not just look to our own circumstance, but to be proactive. Jesus himself did not grumble as he was led to the cross. He knew what he had to do, and he sacrificed himself so that we could live in relationship with the sovereign God. So, in conclusion, we've got God's kingdom that we dwell within, and it's a one of radical equality, where grace is extended to those who are first and to those who are last, to those who work all day and to those who come in the final hour. This ideal of radical equality grows out of the concern for the least and the poor and the hungry and the hopeless, as Jesus makes clear in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you should be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Our vineyard workers today in the story stumbled onto this thorny fact that life can throw us a curveball or two. The essential thing to remember, though, is that though life can seem unfair, God is fair. He is just, and we can rely on our sovereign God to uphold us and to guide us and to bring us safely into his kingdom. And that, my friends, is something to be really thankful for. Amen.